Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome. My name is Josh. I'm the music pastor here. You are probably wondering what I'm doing up here right now, and I'm kind of wondering the same thing now. No, we're good. Adam asked me to speak today. We've been talking about this for about a year. I was supposed to speak last Sunday, but it worked out better for me to do this today, and I sent Adam my outline this week, and he texted back finally yesterday and said, "Hey, man, looks great." And all the content looks good, but if I did it, it would take about 75 minutes, which was really encouraging to me. So that means today we get to spend about 2 hours together because this is my first time really doing this. So I'm really excited. It's going to be awesome. No, I'm just kidding. I got it down to about an hour. So today we're starting a new series called Seasons. And in this series, we're going to be looking in the book of Psalms and seeing that there's really a psalm for every season of life. And there's a variety of different emotions and seasons expressed, things like gladness and grief, fear, pain, love, sorrow, regret, joy. And these are emotions and seasons of life that you and I experience in our own lives. And so they're not just some disconnected text from 3,000-ish years ago. It's relevant to us today. And so whatever season of life you're in, there is a psalm for you. The psalmist, no matter what season of life he was in, he did such a great job of always seeking God through it. He desired to seek the Lord. And so they also, the psalmist invites us to do the same. And so what we're going to say every week in this series is seek God in every season. Before we hop into Psalm 1, where we're going to spend the majority of our time together today, I just want to take a second and kind of talk about what the book of Psalms is. The book of Psalms is a collection of 150 songs and poems. It's broken up into 5 different books, and you know that you've reached the end of a book when you reach the doxology. The doxology is just a short exhortation of praise. And that doxology at the very end has the word amen. And this is the only place in the Psalms where they use the word amen. It's at the end of these doxologies, at the end of these books. And so, for example, in Psalm 41, verse 13, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." The division of the book of Psalms into 5 smaller books has been seen from the earliest time as an attempt to parallel the book of Psalms to the law of Moses or the Mosaic law, which are the first 5 books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Psalms are parallel to that. They set this up in this way to show that they are equal in instruction and teaching, because that's what the word law means. It's the word Torah in Hebrew, and it means instruction and teaching. So it's much broader than just law. And so the collector of the Psalms said, man, these are good for our instruction and our teaching, just as the first 5 books of the Old Testament are. And so when we read the Psalms, they are to be read and heard as instruction and teaching from God, not just songs and poems. And while they are instruction and teaching, they are songs and poems. And so they're meant to stir our affections, and they're meant to well up emotions in us. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 introduces the book of Psalms. It is strategically placed at the very beginning as the gateway to the rest of the Psalms. It shows us the purpose of the book of Psalms. It gives us a summary of the book of Psalms. And all the psalms that follow after it are served to kind of flush out the themes and ideas found in this first psalm. As I was preparing for my message, there's this theme that kept coming back again throughout Psalm 1, and that's the theme of blessed. And in my ADD immaturity, all I could think of was hashtag blessed. That's all I could think of. And so rather than spending my time, you know, reading theology books and scripture studies and all that stuff, I kind of hopped on Twitter and started scrolling through the hashtag blessed feed. I found some that I thought were kind of funny, and I just wanted to share some with you this morning. The first one, I apologize, really, it stems really from my immaturity and what I find to be funny. And if you don't like it, it was Adam's idea. It says, this person, Riz, writes, "Hi, everyone, it's Riz. I have been diarrhea-free for 24 hours. It's been a long road, but I finally see the end. Hashtag blessed." I don't know why you would want to put that online, but cool. This person, Kane, writes, "For all those wondering, retirement is going great. Just stepped off a ladder into a full bucket of paint. What a time to be alive. Hashtag blessed." Chris writes, "I saw 4 dogs at the airport so far. I think today is going to be a good day. Hashtag blessed." I have no idea what that means. Like, I don't know why that makes your day great, but that's awesome, man. That's awesome. Neil writes, got home from church, hashtag blessed. I found that one funny because it doesn't say got to go to church, got to hear a message, got to worship. It's I finally got home from church, hashtag blessed. I think that might be how you guys are going to feel by the end of this. Last one. Awesome person 1985 writes, I love Life Point's worship, especially the loud music and the liturgies, hashtag blessed. Okay, fine, I wrote that one. That one was me. All right, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 contrasts the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. And it ultimately, it will reveal our need for Jesus. So let's pray together and hop in to this psalm. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, God, we ask that you would just come and fill this place. We recognize our need for you, and we ask that you would help us to hear and see what you would have us hear and see today. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, that these wouldn't be my words but yours. Be with us in this moment, God, as we seek to delight in your word and to see the path of the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen. So being in Psalm 1, let's start there. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So right away, we see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked through verses 1 and 6. Verses 1 and 2 contrast a positive and a negative, showing what the righteous do not do and what the righteous do. In 3 and 4, it contrasts between the fruit of the righteous and the chaff of the wicked. 3 and 4 also show us that the righteous are stable and the unrighteous are unstable. There's a contrast between verses 1 and 5 where the righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the way of sinners. And then in verses 5, it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment and the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so we see these contrasts all throughout. And so we're going to start in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to ask three questions. That's really how I study scripture. When I read it and I don't understand or I want to know more, I just start to ask the question, what does this mean or why? And I continue to ask the question why until I get to the end of what I want to know. And so the three questions are, who is the blessed man? What does the blessed man not do? And can you guess the third one? What does the blessed man do, right? So let's start with the first one. Who is the blessed man? We should ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be blessed? And the word blessed here is the plural form of the word, and so it means blessings in every area of life. You could say it like this. The man is blessednesses. That's how you could say it. The word blessed here is happy. That's what it means, to be happy. Charles Spurgeon says, surely this is the very highest to which the human heart can aspire. So this guy is the highest level of happiness. He's got this good feeling kind of thing, you know? But we need to be really careful when we use the word happy because it suggests this mood that is dependent on chances and the circumstances of life. It's unstable. That's how we typically think of being happy, this emotion of, man, today's great, my favorite song's on the radio, the 85 degrees outside, windows down, feeling good, and then somebody gets in front of you and you're no longer happy, you're frustrated, and that happiness is unstable. But this isn't like that. This happiness or blessedness means to be fully satisfied. It refers to receiving God's favor and a satisfaction in it that takes place regardless of the circumstances of life. In the ESV translation of the Bible, which is the one that we use here at Life Point most of the time, the word blessed is referenced 112 times in the New Testament, none of which connect blessing to material prosperity. In fact, most of the time it's connected to trials and poverty. For example, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts his sermon in the same way that the author of Psalm 1 starts his. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." In Luke 11, 28, it says, "Blessed are those who hear God's word and keep it." In James 1, 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." And so blessed here is not just some emotion of happiness. It is referring to a deep-seated joy that isn't dependent on your circumstances. The next thing we see is that this blessed man is a man. I sometimes think like that Adam Purcell is like this superhuman person who you could say anything wrong to and he would just smile at you and everything is happy all the time. I really believe that the song "Everything is Awesome" from the Lego Movie is consistently playing through his head. I really do. But this man isn't like that. And I know that Adam isn't like that either. He's a man just like you and I. And so this man is a man. He's subject to the same sorrows and tragedies and misfortunes of life that we are, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. So this brings us to our next question. What does the blessed man not do? Let's look at it together again in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So he does not do three things. There's this path that's laid out for us here in verse 1. Walking, standing, to sitting, wicked, sinner, scoffer. And so I want to break this down for us just real quick here. Walking is this idea of pursuing. So you're pursuing the counsel or the influences of the wicked or the ungodly. That's what this means. So this person is kind of being influenced and they're seeking after these ideas and they're learning about this ungodly ways of life. They're being surrounded by people who are influencing them in negative ways. They're listening to things, they're watching things, they're hearing things that are ungodly, and they're allowing these influences to seep into their soul. The next step in this path is standing in the way of sinners, which is to establish ourselves in the way or the manner of life of the sinners. And the sinners are those who are disobedient of God's word. So now you've moved from just kind of hearing these ideas and thinking about them and allowing them to seep into, now you're putting them into practice. You are doing the same things that the sinners do. You are being disobedient against God's word. The last thing is to sit in the seat of scoffers. I found this one really interesting in study because what this says is to sit in the seat of scoffers. In the Old Testament, in ancient Hebrew imagery, there's this idea of sitting in the city gate or sitting in the king's gate, and it means that you had influence. It means that you were a teacher or an instructor of something. And so what this is saying in this path is that you've moved from just influence to doing to now you are teaching. You are helping others walk down their path of the wickedness. The righteous man does not do these things. He does not take this path. He doesn't start the path. He doesn't allow the influences of the wicked to enter into his life. This brings us to our third question. What does the blessed man do? Let's read Psalm 1 and 2 together. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Do you remember when we talked earlier about the Hebrew word for law, which is Torah? This is that word again. This word means instruction and teaching, so it's much broader than just delighting in law. There are 613 laws in the first five books of the Old Testament, which are what this is talking about. That's not this, because one of those laws is you can't have bacon. Like, that's horrible. Like, I can't delight in that. Thank goodness that the Lord told Peter that, yeah, you can eat that now in the New Testament. I'm thankful for the New Covenant. But this is much broader than that. It's much broader than just the laws. It's all of it. It's the narratives, the laws, the poems, and the genealogies, the parts that you guys skip over when you're reading. His delight, the righteous man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. To delight is his joy. It's his treasure. And he has this in the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 14 says it this way: In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. In other words, he's saying, you could give me every piece of wealth in the entire world, and my joy would be no greater than when I open the Word of God and study it. Do you feel that way when you open God's Word? Is it your delight? Is it your utmost joy? God's Word is for our delight. In fact, the idea of delighting in God's Word is a theme that's repeated over 35 times throughout the book of Psalms alone. It goes on to say that he meditates on this law, on the instructions and the teachings, on the Word of God, day and night. His thoughts are flooded with God's Word. In our culture today, and in Eastern cultures, we have this idea of meditation that we empty our thoughts and we rid ourselves of all negativity, and we focus maybe on one thing or nothing or a happy place. Maybe we'll focus in on our heart rate or our blood pressure, and we'll try to find calm inner peace by clearing our thoughts. That sounds kind of good, right? Just like to check out. Unfortunately, Jewish meditation isn't like that at all. Jewish meditation is the exact opposite of that. It is filling your thoughts. It's dwelling on it. It is to think intently and at length at something. So the righteous man, the blessed man, not only finds his utmost joy in the Word of God, he is thinking about it all the time, and he's dwelling on it, and he's chewing on it. Do you do that? It's not enough for us just to read God's Word. It's not enough for us just to hear it. We need to do what it says so that we can get to where we want to go. This is the path of righteousness. The path of righteousness, the God's path for us and how we are to conduct our lives in relationship to Him as our holy God, is found in Scripture. And that's why it's this person's utmost delight, because he knows where he's headed, and it's the truth of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are breathed out for God so that we can know how to be righteous. It is our path, the training of righteousness, that we can be complete. We are empty, we're not completely whole without it. So in God's Word, we find the fullness of life. That is why it's His delight. John Calvin says, God is only rightly served when His law is obeyed. It's not left to every man to frame a system of religion according to his own judgment, but the standard of godliness is to be taken from the Word of God. Your delight in God's Word is a measure of godliness. I want to say that again. Your delight in God's Word is a measure of godliness. It's not something you have to wait to obtain. It's not something that's just for the mature believer in Christ. This is for you right now. If you are in Christ, you should love God's Word. What do you delight in? What occupies your mind? What occupies your time? We say often, I hear it so much, I would read more if I had more time. Maybe if we stopped binge-watching Netflix or scrolling through Facebook, we would have time. My wife and I bought this thing for our house that connects to our internet, and we can set limits on how much time we spend on social media. I set a limit for 30 minutes, and believe me, it goes by really, really quick. I couldn't believe how fast it goes by throughout a day. 30 minutes, that's it. I don't know what your commute to work is like. It takes me 30 minutes to get from my house to here. And I can listen to songs, I can listen to podcasts, I can listen to whatever I want, or I can not listen to anything. But there's this app, it's called the Bible, and it reads to you. I don't know if you've heard of it, it's pretty awesome. So we have time. What occupies your time? What kind of influences do you have in your life? Are they pointing you to Christ, or are they pointing you to the world? What you delight in and what you think about most is an indicator to which path you're on, the righteous or the wicked. Let's look at Psalm 3 and 4. Here, the psalmist uses some imagery to flesh out this idea of the path of the righteous and the wicked. He says that the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Here's the contrast that we see in this. The blessed man, the righteous man, is like a tree that's full of abundant life, and he's rooted and established in the streams of water, the word of God, that supply all of the nourishment and life-giving things that it needs to produce fruit, and it doesn't die. The wicked, on the other hand, are like chaff that are blown away when the winds come, and it has no source of nourishment, and it will not produce any fruit, and it will surely perish. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, Jeremiah fleshes this whole concept out even more, and I love what it says. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. I love that line, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. In Jeremiah's exposition of Psalm 1, he says that the wicked are cursed because they put their trust on their own intellect and their own strength and forge their own path. They abandon the streams of God's word and they seek their own happiness and blessed life. And because they aren't tapped into God's word, they're like a shrub that's destitute, helpless and alone, and has no hope when the hot winds blow and the drought comes, surely they will wither and die. But the righteous man puts his trust in God. His trust is God. And he roots himself in God's word. And because he isn't dependent on himself to produce nourishment, when the hot winds blow, he can endure that season of life. When the droughts come, he can endure it. He can persevere through it because of what he's rooted in. He isn't anxious about dying or being uprooted or unestablished because his trust is in the eternal, almighty God of heaven and earth. Man, I can tell you that that's true. A little over a year ago, my wife and I were pregnant. And we got this call from the doctor's office, and the doctor said that there is something wrong with your baby. It was growing what's called a cystic hygroma. It's a growth on the back of the neck, and it indicates a chromosomal abnormality. And so for the next 6 months, every month, once a month, we would go to the maternal fetal medicine department at St. Anne's Hospital, and we would get an ultrasound done, and month after month after month, we would receive bad news. And we were in this drought. And it got worse because on December 12th, around 8 in the morning, a Monday, our son was born, and about 3 hours later, he died. And we're still in this drought. We're still working through this. But I can tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, the only way my wife and I can wake up in the morning and face each day is because of the seasons before this that we spent drawing life from God's word, establishing ourselves in his truths, walking down his path. So when these seasons, this season of life, it seems insurmountable to us, and yet we are not being uprooted, even when it feels like we are, he is grounding us in his word, and we are established in his grace and mercy. If you want that kind of hope, take this path. Delight in his word. Put your trust in him. Psalm 1, 3, and 4, it continues after that, and it says, in all that he does, the righteous man, in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What does this mean? What does it mean that he prospers in all that he does? Does that mean the good life, profitability, affluence, luxury, comfort, ease, all of those things that we typically kind of think of when we think of the word prosperous? Does it mean he never gets sick, that he has a really nice house, that he gets whatever he wants? He's got a nice car, swimming pool, hot tub, all that stuff. He's got it all. I need to be really, really careful right now because I am not a fan of the prosperity gospel, but I need for you to understand that if you are successful and prosperous in your business and in your life, that doesn't mean that you're on the path of the wicked. Because if your utmost delight is in God's word, and you're not walking in the counsel of the wicked, and you're not standing in the way of sinners, and you're not seated at the seat of scoffers, but your delight is in God's word, and you are walking the path of righteousness, and you're following the leading of the Spirit, and you're doing what God's word says, then there's no reason that God can't bless you with these things, because they're not your end goal. They're not what your heart is delighted in. Your heart is delighted in God's word. So there's no reason that God can't bless you, and you can't find enjoyment in these things, but your utmost joy needs to be him and his word. But on the other side of that, we see so often in scripture passages like what we find in Psalm 34:19 that says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And Psalm 73 talks about that as well. Psalm 73 was written by a person named Asaph, and Asaph would kind of be the equivalent of the worship leader for the Israelites. So I really resonate with that dude. It says this in 3 and 4, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs, which means grief or pain, until death. He goes on to talk about how the wicked are prosperous and they're healthy and they get everything they want, and he doesn't understand because the righteous are being afflicted and they have all these things that are happening that are bad to them. But then he goes into verse 16 and 17 and he says this, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task, which means when I thought about the fact that those who are on this path of righteousness are having hardships and trials, and those who are openly mocking God are having everything they want, they seem happy, they have all the best stuff, I don't understand. I don't get it. Why are these bad things happening to those who are loving God and pursuing his word, and the good things are happening to those who are doing the wrong thing? It doesn't make sense. It's a wearisome task. And then he goes on and says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What is their end? We find the answer in Psalm 1. 5 and 6, let's look at it together. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's that parallel that we talked about in the very beginning between verse 1 and verse 5 here. The righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't practice those things. He's not established with them. He's not one of them. And then the contrast here is that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not, and the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. So the path of the wicked ends in destruction. Romans 2, 8 through 9 says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." So the path of the wicked ends in destruction, utter destruction. Wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. So then what is the end of the path for the righteous? I struggled to find a scripture that I really wanted to connect with this moment. And as I prayed and searched through the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 just kind of sang to me. And so I need you to bear with me, give me patience and grace as I kind of walk us through why this reveals the end of the path for the righteous. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." In other words, our roots are going out and they are strengthening us and deepening us and growing us bigger and stronger in the same way that the tree who is planted in the streams of God's water, we are being renewed day by day in the word of God. He goes on in verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." So no matter what season of life you're in, the light momentary affliction, it's an eternal perspective. It's looking towards heaven. It's saying, this isn't my home. I'm not meant for here. And so all of my efforts, all of my works, they're moving towards something better. And all the things that I'm enduring, all of the hardships and trials, it's preparing for me an eternal weight of glory. Paul would look at my wife and I and say, this is a light momentary affliction. It doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel that way at all. But he's saying, this is but a moment in your life. It's but a moment. And you will see glory all eternity. And eternity will seem like not enough time to sing the praises of our King. He goes on in verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It's this eternal perspective, looking not to what we have here, but what's to come. So the end of the righteous is eternal life in the joyful presence of God, the happiness and blessings that are found in God's word that root us and establish us so that we can stand in the face of these light momentary afflictions, these seasons of life, the droughts and the hot winds, so that on the path of obedience, on the path of righteousness, we will prosper into eternity. And we will succeed here at whatever task God has laid before us. That's good news for us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. The end of the righteous is an eternal weight of glory in the presence and splendor of God Almighty. And the end of the wicked is suffering and destruction. When I came to the end of this, it really felt like this underdog story to me, this idea of the righteous who are suffering and they have all these things go wrong for them, but then they eventually win and the wicked is like the bad guy in the story that has everything and everything's going right for him, but then he in the end loses. But here's the problem. We're not righteous. We're the wicked. We're the sinners on this path. Unless you have Jesus, you can't do it on your own. To be righteous means to be guiltless, to be blameless, to be innocent. It's to be without sin, having never committed a sin. David in Psalm 51 says, "I was born into sin." So right away, you are born a sinner in need of Christ. Paul in Romans 3, 10 through 12, he's quoting Psalm 14 and 53 here, and he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on in 23 and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So none of us in here, none of us are righteous. None of us are good on our own. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and we're all on the path to destruction on our own. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is where our beginning as sinners comes from. The one man here is Adam. It's Adam and Eve. And God told them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, death is going to come. And it's not the kind of death of like when you pass away, but it's eternal death. It's eternal separation. It's the wrath and fury and destruction that we talk about. It will perish and be out of the presence of God. And what did they do? They listened to the counsel of the ungodly. They walked in the disobedience. And now they teach us in our flesh what it means to sin. And so because of that sin, because of their disobedience, sin was born into our hearts, and now we suffer the same thing that God promised to them. And it's eternal separation from the joyful and loving presence of the Almighty, eternally and holy and righteous God. But I'm thankful, though, that the verse doesn't end there. It goes on in the second half of the verse. It says, so by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. This man is Jesus. This man, Jesus, came and he paid for our sins. He lived the perfect, blameless, sinless life for you and I. He didn't stand or he didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He didn't stand in the way of sinners, and he didn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight, his utmost joy, his greatest treasure was his Father's word, and he planted his roots in it, and he thought about it day and night. He meditated on it. He did it perfectly for us. He was guiltless and sinless for you and I. Jesus came to make the ungodly godly. He came to make the unrighteous righteous. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin. You can go home today and use a fancy theological term called imputed righteousness to your friends. It means it's the process of Jesus taking his righteousness and giving us his righteousness, putting it inside of us and taking our sin upon himself and being our sacrifice. Imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. He took it all on for you and I. So how do we get this? How do we get this righteousness? Paul in Philippians 3, 8 through 9 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, all of the success of the world, all of the things that you could obtain, all of the joys, all of the treasures, all of the wealth and stuff, all of the accolades, it means nothing in comparison to the joy you have in Christ. And Paul, who was the man of mans, he had it all. He was intelligent and wealthy, and he had access. He was a Jewish scholar, and he was a Roman citizen. He could go anywhere and say anything, and he couldn't really get in trouble for it if he didn't want to. He had it. He had it all, and he says, it's all rubbish. It's all, I count everything as loss in the surpassing worth of Christ. And the only way I can have this, because I can't do it on my own, I can't work hard enough to follow a law and just think that I'm good, because I'm not, because no one's good. It's a righteousness that comes through faith. It depends on us to trust in Christ. So the two paths are this. You are either in Christ or you're not. If you're in Christ, are you pursuing him? Are you established in him? Are you dwelling in him? In his word, or are you dwelling in his word? Is his word your delight? Is it what fills your thoughts day and night? If not, what could be better? What could be better than that? What could be better than having the greatest blessings and the happiness and the peace and the hope, knowing that you're on the path that leads to eternal life, that your happiness isn't dependent on the circumstances and the situations in your life? It does not come from your own things or efforts, but it comes from being founded in Christ and established and rooted in his word. That's what it's like, and it's worth it. It's so worth it because it's so good. But if you're not in Christ, you are on the wrong path. But I have good news for you too. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Came that they can have life and life abundantly. He offers this full, abundant life to you. All you need to do is confess to him that you are a sinner in need of saving, in need of grace, and to trust in him as your Lord of your life. And he is so worth it. He is so worth it. The joy and the peace and the stability that comes from rooting and establishing your life in God's word and delighting on it, it's worth it. Nothing is better. Jesus is the best. There's nothing better than Jesus. So trust in him, pursue him, make his word your delight, and think on it and let it fill your thoughts day and night. Let's pray together. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you, knowing that on our own, we can't do this, but we can trust in you and rely on you and your leading and your word to take us to the path of righteousness. We thank you that this isn't our end result, this place, this earth. We thank you, God, that heaven is our home, and we can look to that knowing that our labor here is not in vain, that we are producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We thank you that your word is the delight of our hearts, that it takes us down this path, that we find life in this. And Lord, if there are those in here who are on this path, I pray that you would strengthen them and fill them with your presence and your joy. And if there are those in here today who are not on this path, God, I pray that you would awaken their hearts, that they would trust in you as their Lord and Savior. And they would find the joy and the happiness that isn't based on circumstances, but is established because you have found favor in them. You are so good. You are so good, Jesus. You are better than anything. Amen.